Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey. He is headed for Jerusalem, but he makes a stopover in Asia Minor. He just touches along the coast at a port town by the name of Miletus. It's about 30 miles from Ephesus, which is inland. He doesn't want to be detained by stopping there in Ephesus. So he sends for the elders of the church, the pastors of the house churches there in Ephesus, and asks them to meet him in Miletus. And then he's going to head on for Jerusalem, where he already knows through the Spirit that great trials and afflictions await him. They're undefined, but he knows he's headed for trouble. He knows that this is the last time that he is going to see these elders face to face. So he gives them his charge. We pick up at verses 29 and 30. I know, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. They'll not spare the flock from among your own selves. I mean, people that he's talking to right there, evidently. Men will arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after them. The apostle knew that sad reality. Experience had taught him, and certainly the Spirit of God had laid this warning upon his own heart to alert them to the wolf factor that somewhere along the line they'd have to deal with. Wolves being wolfish will not spare the flock. The apostle was a realist, but he was also a prophet to boot, and through his prophetic eye, just as our Lord, when he warned his disciples that there was a devil right in their own mix, namely Judas, so the apostle solemnly but sadly warns the Ephesian elders that some standing right there that very day would kick the traces of the truth, run aground, quote, arise speaking perverse things in an attempt to draw away disciples after them. What a sad but timeless and universal reality. What a commentary on the corruption of human nature, when men charged with shepherding the flock of God morph from tender shepherds into savage wolves, tearing up the flock, all because they want a following of their own. I've seen it again and again. If it is the case that these rogue shepherds would arise from your own selves, as Paul says, then it raises a natural question, one I want to address. Did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? For in verse 28, Paul had just said, the Spirit has made you overseers, including all those who were gathered here. Well, no, of course not. But, of course, to say no, of course not, still needs an explanation. The Spirit of God does not make mistakes. It's just like, folks, God made Saul the first king of Israel. Saul turned out to be a spiritual loser. Nevertheless, God used Saul for his own purposes. And Jesus included Judas, He did it knowingly, but he included Judas among his own original band of disciples. We've got to remember that in the mysteries of God's appointments and his arrangements, some are put there, some are put in our churches. Some wind up our pastors, they wind up our elders, or they wind up our deacons, or they're just rank and file members. But some wind up there by the allowance of God to act like magnets to attract their own kind and reveal what is really in their own heart. The Lord's always doing sorting and sifting. And as Paul tells us in Corinthians, it is necessary that divisions must arise. God doesn't cause those divisions. It's still a necessary phenomenon in the sorting and the shaking and the sifting. Every once in a while it has to happen. When I was growing up, my dad had a big garden. We were not a farming family, but we had about an acre of ground that was just devoted to gardening because my dad grew up on a farm and he really liked it. And I spent a lot of time there in the summers and the late spring. Well, you'd hoe out all the garden and keep everything looking nice, but a week later you'd have to come up and hoe it again. Have to hoe the potatoes, hoe around the corn, all that kind of stuff. If you didn't, the weeds, which were persistent, as we all know, they would come up and choke the plants. Well, God weeds his garden. Sometimes he will put people in our midst who will kind of act as magnets. They attract their own kind. They reveal what is really in their hearts. And sometimes, as John says in his first epistle, they go out from among us because really they were not of us. Those are painful things, but nevertheless, they are realities and sometimes they're necessities. It behooves us to ask at this point, how can such evils be prevented? And of course, based on what I've just said, they can never be absolutely prevented because God has a purpose in these things. He does not cause them, but he allows them. So how can we do damage control? How might they be somewhat deterred? How can the risk factor be lessened? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. He says, therefore, be on the alert. Starts right there. Be on the alert. Sometimes we're just not alert. Remembering, he says, that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. A pastor once explained to me how he lost his church to complete chaos from such activity. His dad told him a story which revealed to him his error. His father had been a manufacturer somewhere back in the Midwest, Ohio, if I recall. His manufacturer father had a habit, he told his son, his pastor's son, of what he called walking the bridge. He did it every day. These were catwalks above where all the machines and the workstations were located all around the plant. And every day, this manufacturer father would leave his office and he would go out from time to time, visit the plant, walking those catwalks, looking around and looking down on the floor. And what he was doing was just keeping abreast of what was going on. Something happened, I don't remember exactly what, but he let down on that habit. If I recall, he may have taken a long trip overseas or somewhere, but there was an interval of time in which he simply wasn't around and wasn't overseeing with his usual close eye. During that time, things went haywire and chaos ensued in the plant. He told his pastor's son, "Son, that's the price I paid for not walking the bridge, and that's the mistake that you have made." It all goes back to what Paul says there in verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. There are times that I myself as a pastor have not been on the alert, and I've paid the price. You see, our job as pastors is to spread the light, but it's also to damn the darkness. It's not just to feed the sheep and lead them beside still waters, but also to fend off wolves, to man the pulpit of the ship, in other words, and to watch out for submerged dangers and rogue waves, all embedded in be on the alert. That's not something that we see pastors doing a lot of these days. That's pretty clear. I've made the mistake myself, and I have paid dearly for it. Paul reminds them of his own example of practicing what he's preaching to them. It is a fine thing when a leader can look his people in the eye and know that he's not asking them to do anything but what they well know he himself has practiced. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That word is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, that is, set apart by God. Ultimately, he knows and wants them to know that after all is said and done, however well it is said and done, let them understand and let us understand that we're all dependent for our success and our ministry on God and on the word of his grace. At bottom, that's what his revelation is. It's the message of the incomprehensible grace of God for all who trust in him. The Spirit of God, folks, acts through the Word. The Spirit of God working through the Word is the critical success factor in any ministry. Paul's telling them they must rely on it, and by echo, we learn we must do the same. For the Spirit working through the Word is a formula that's able to build us up and to give us an inheritance, to bring us to our goal, in other words, among those everywhere who are set apart by divine election for God's own special possession in Christ. That is the idea of that statement, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I remind people all the time, I've reminded our staff all the time. Sometimes we get together and we talk and we plan this and we plan that, what will work, what won't work. And all of that is valid, but at the end of the day, here's what we've got to remember. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that changes people. Nothing else does. We Americans are very pragmatic. We're very utilitarian. We're always asking what works. We are a schematic people. We sit back and we think of methods and we watch this person over here and that group over there and they're doing thus and thus. Therefore, maybe it's portable. Maybe we should do thus and thus. And we get very method engaged and very confident in our spiritual technologies. Well, friends, I'm not saying we should be indolent and we should never think in terms of means and measures. Obviously not. We've got minds, and the Spirit of God works with those minds, and we've got varying gifts and abilities, and the Spirit of God uses those as well. But we should never forget at the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God that produces change in people. And that's where Paul comes down, right here in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, who are set apart in Christ Jesus. It's the very same thing that Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the preacher, the teacher, the pastor, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Take God's man, put in his hand God's word of grace, and let him be driven by it, let his mind be informed by it, let his heart be filled with it, and let him go forth doing what it's profitable for, teaching, reproving where appropriate, correcting, and training people in righteousness, and that man will be adequate and equipped for every good work. Things are sometimes a lot simpler than we think we are, but we Americans, in our attachment to methodologies and spiritual technologies, we get away from that. We just can't believe that it's all that simple. But it really is. I didn't say that makes churches grow. I said that's what makes people grow. That's what changes people. Churches can be grown on a totally different formula. They are all the time. You see it. I turn on TV once in a while and go to some of these religious channels, and I see these great arenas, and I hear these people. And I cannot believe some of them. I cannot even believe why people would go and why they would hear these people. It's not that everything they say is false. The devil, of course, is very tricky that way. He has a way of mixing up truth and error. And it's the error part that is deadly. It's that is toxic. It's so misleading, so much of it. But you sit there and you look at people going gaga and you say they just don't get it. It's obvious that you can build big churches on some other plan than teaching the Word of God, but you cannot build up people. And that's the object. The object is to make disciples. The object is to edify men and women in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to win people to Christ. Well, with clear conscience and with complete confidence of non-contradiction, Paul is able, as he continues to address these Ephesian elders here in chapter 20, he's able, like Moses and Samuel in their valedictory addresses to their own generation, to affirm his unstained integrity in ministering to them. He knows they won't contradict him. Verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, look, in all of my ministry, I have not sought what is yours. I have sought only you for Christ's sake. The apostle is hammering the point because the kind of people who are going to come in behind him, those wolfish kinds, they will be the kind who have ulterior motives. They'll be the kind who want to get their hands into people's pockets for their own selfish benefit. You know, some things never change, do they? When I say TV evangelist, what image leaps to your mind? Well, there you are. They're takers. They're not givers. They are not concerned about the wealth of your soul, though they profess to be. They're really concerned about the enrichment of their own bank accounts, most especially those who are of that health and wealth theology, which is so perverse. I always get taken back and alarmed when I see people in the ministry and they want to come into a church and they start doing some sharp and hard negotiating about their salary and their benefits. Well, friends, we're not here to starve pastors. Certainly, churches ought to pay their ministers a livable wage. They've got families, and they have to support their families in the same ways that you do. By all means, if you're a church leader, you're even a church member, you make sure, if you've got a worthy pastor, that he's being compensated in a worthy way. But on the other hand, the pastor ought not be the guy who's looking out for himself in those regards. If it isn't bad, at least it looks bad. But some are unabashed about that, and I've never seen one yet who didn't prove to be a disappointment, if not a disaster, in the ministry, who was into that kind of thing. Never yet, in all my years of ministry, I've only had four, but never yet, asked, now what are you going to pay me and what are my benefits? I don't mean to set myself up as the arch example of the way it ought to be done, but I'm just saying that there are a lot of guys out there like me, they're called of God, and they do not ask that question. They ask one question, did the Lord call me to this? And then, after that, they'll be told what the Lord is going to provide. That was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. You can bear witness that these hands ministered to my own needs. Of course, he was a missionary. There weren't established churches in most places that he went. He was not building on other men's foundations, so that was necessary unless people from churches that he had established earlier sent him funds. In everything I showed you, and every pastor ought, that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and you must remember the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And let pastors set an example in that regard. I say he's hammering that point because the kind of people who were going to come in behind him were the kind who would have, as we so often see today, ulterior motives. Rather, he, as they will testify, set an example for all of them to embrace, verses 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down, he prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud. They embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him in the Oriental way. They were grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. They really loved him, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now take careful note of this. As I said, he was deeply loved. Do you know why he was loved so deeply? Because he himself loved deeply. Now folks, there's a lesson for every Christian heart. I know that there are some out there who are listening to me. You feel kind of estranged and alienated. It may be in your own family. It may be in your church. You feel on the margins of affection and that kind of thing. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify everything. I know there are a lot of very complicated situations in there that what I'm about to say will not address. But what I am about to say addresses a whole lot of them. So let me tell you a story from my Bible college teaching days back in Denver. I spent 10 years in a Bible college before going on to a seminary. I was kind of the default campus counselor. We didn't have an official counselor on our staff, so one way or another, I kind of became that professor that a lot of students went to by default, and that was fine. I enjoyed doing that and was able, I believe, to help a lot of students. But there was one particular gal, and it became obvious she had some social issues. Everywhere I went, she would seem to come out of the woodwork. The campus was built on kind of a quadrangle, so that you had most of the buildings going around the outer edges like a big rectangle, and in the middle were sidewalks and grass and all that kind of thing. So I could not walk to the student union. I could not go to the library. I could not go anywhere, it seemed. I'm exaggerating a bit. Where this gal didn't pop out of the woodwork and approach me and want more counseling. Now, initially, I was very willing to try to help her, but after a while, it became clear that this was over the top, and her problem was that she was one of these individuals, maybe like some of you out there, my friends, she was just very, very needy. You always need your pastor, you always need some elder, or some other friend, and you just consume their time. And then you lose their friends. People begin to shut you out, and you don't know why that is. You just lose one after another. Well, I can tell you why it is. You don't give. You just suck them dry. Now listen, I took this girl in one day. I always kept my door cracked so that I would be safe. It was the physical arrangements there. Sometimes we could be overheard. On this occasion, I was overheard. I had about had it with this, and I raised my voice to her, and I don't remember the exact words, but they were something like this. Called her by name, and I said, so-and-so, let me tell you what your problem is. You're always going around wanting people to give to you, people to help you, people to be friendly to you, and befriend you. And I said, that's fine. But I said, you don't give anything. You're always taking, and you're not giving back. If you want friends, you need to go out of here and quit thinking about yourself and go be a friend. You need to go love on others, and then you will find they will start loving on you. But you just suck their blood, so-and-so, as I called her name. Well, she finally left my office, and a friend of mine said, Jimmy, said, man, you unloaded the cannon on her. Yes, Dave, I did. She needed that, and she really did, because if she doesn't learn that lesson, she's going to be a loss for the rest of her life. I have reason to believe that that somewhat corrected her. I've heard from her since that time, in fact, within the last year, after all these years. I see her on Facebook, and so it seems that life is going better for her. Maybe she learned that lesson. But someone out there may need to learn that lesson. If you want to be loved like Paul, then love like him. If you want to be cared for, then care for others, and you'll have no trouble having friends. Yes, there will be people who will disappoint you, still be people who will hurt you, still be people who will take from you and not give back. But by and large, you will find friends and people who love you. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.